Well, let me invite you to Luke chapter 2. We read that for a scriptural call to worship, the passage that we're looking at. Last week, we studied the account of the birth of our Lord Jesus, and we saw what we saw in those first seven verses was this prominent display of the providence of God at work as he brought Joseph and Mary into the city of Bethlehem in time for the birth of Jesus. It had to be that way because this is exactly what Micah the prophet had prophesied 700 years earlier. At stake was the reliability of the word of God and prophecy. So we saw last week how God used the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus to order a census and how the Jewish requirements, because the Romans didn't require Mary and Joseph to go, or Joseph Mary to go with Joseph, but it didn't even require Joseph to go, but the Jewish requirements brought him there, and he knew that the Son of God was going to be born, and he didn't want to miss it, so that's why she went with him. But there in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to her son, and she wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger. And what is hard for us to grasp is the significance of what happened there that night, because that tiny baby who was born was God, the God-man. In fact, he wasn't even the God-man yet. He's the God-baby who would grow into the God-man. He was the Lord of all creation. He's the long-awaited Redeemer and Messiah of Israel. This baby had existed from eternity past as a member of the triune Godhead. He was born into a human, the body of a human baby, yet retained his divine nature, becoming man without ceasing to be God in the most incomprehensible miracle that the world has ever seen. And what happens when there is a birth? When there is a birth, there is always and inevitably a birth announcement, right? We went to a gender reveal party last Sunday afternoon. They're not even announced. They don't wait for the birth, and they announce when they find out they're pregnant. And we found out that our first great-grandbaby, if you can believe that, is going to be a girl. And if you can believe that Kara's going to be a granny, no. There she comes. She's not going to stop at the chair. She's coming all the way up here to whip me. She's a grandma. Going to be a grandma. Dustin, a grandpa. How's that for an announcement, huh? But when there is a birth, there's an announcement. And that's what we're looking at here, is the announcement of the birth of the Son of God. And it's pretty obvious to see as we look at, let's read these verses again, beginning in verse 8. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, here's the great announcement. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." It's pretty obvious that God did not consult with a reputable public relations firm from Jerusalem to figure out the best way to go about getting the greatest impact out of the birth announcement of his own son. In fact, he didn't send anybody to the place where we might expect him to announce the birth of his son. And I think this tells us a great deal about God's plan of salvation and his preferences among men. If we were privy to the information about this birth and we were deciding where we should go to announce this birth, where would, from a human perspective, where would we think might be the right place to go? Okay, well, who is it, first of all? Who is it that is being born? He is the Son of God. He is Israel's long-awaited, long-expected Messiah. He is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the fulfillment of the law. So there would be only one place that it would make logical sense for us to go to make this announcement. We'd have to go to the temple, right? We'd have to go to the portico of the temple. We'd have to call a big news conference. We'd have to make sure that all the right people are there. You know, the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees and we'd have to make sure Herod was there. We'd want all the prominent, we'd want the who's who of Israel to be present for this announcement. We'd certainly want to make sure all the movers and shakers knew what was going on, because that's just the way you do it, right? But these are not the ones that God chose as the recipients of the announcement. God chose a bunch of shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks. The church today is so convinced of the need to use the world's strategies, the world's philosophies, the world's business techniques to advance the gospel and to accomplish the work of God. Slick marketing campaigns, gimmicks, and giveaways, and entertainment to attract the crowds. But the reality is, folks, God doesn't always choose to do things the way we think He ought to do it. And the bottom line is that God really doesn't need our help to do His work at all. He just is glory. He chooses to allow us to be involved in it as the mouthpieces proclaiming His truth. So when God announced the birth of His Son, He did it to a bunch of shepherds. And there was a time when being a shepherd wasn't such a bad thing. Abraham was primarily a shepherd. When God found Moses in the land of Midian to call him back to lead his chosen people, he was primarily a shepherd. The highly regarded King David started out as what? A shepherd. But by this time in Israel's history, shepherding was an insignificant and lowly profession, because the job required very little skill. In fact, it was required such little skill, it was often given to the children. And shepherds were basically considered ignorant and simple people at this time, among the lowest people on the social ladder in this culture. Not only that, but the nature of the job required that they be with the sheep how often? Every day. So when the Sabbath rolled around and everybody else was putting on their Saturday go-to-meeting clothes and going to the temple, where were the shepherds? Still out in the field. Made it a little tough to comply with the strict laws of the Mosaic covenant. They couldn't keep the Sabbath the way the religious leaders expected them to keep it. So they were, in the eyes of the religious elite, they were habitual sinners. And they became more and more despised among the people. They were looked on as unsavory characters who were thieves. They were pretty much outcasts from society. So when God sent His messengers to make the birth announcement concerning His own Son, He sent that angel right past Jerusalem and out into the regions around Bethlehem, out into the fields where these lowly, despised, humble, ignorant, sinful shepherds were keeping watch over their flock. God announced the greatest news ever to fall on human ears to a bunch of lowly shepherds. I have an interesting speculation regarding these particular shepherds. You see, Bethlehem is about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And I think it's possible, maybe even likely, that the very sheep over which they were shepherding were the very sheep who would have been the ones sacrificed in the temple services in Jerusalem. And during the Passover celebration, there would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000 sheep slaughtered, each and every one picturing a sacrifice. What sacrifice? Each and every one picturing the sacrifice of the ultimate sacrifice, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice who had just been born. But the announcement to these lowly shepherds, so I think these may very well have been shepherds who understood the significance of what they did, and I think they may very well have been very devout men. We don't have any evidence of that. That's just kind of speculation on my part. The announcement to these lowly shepherds, though, is a precursor of things to come. The Messiah's earthly ministry was going to focus on what kind of people? It was going to focus on the outcast, the downtrodden, the despised, and the nobodies. Jesus attracted himself to tax collectors and prostitutes, the very people that the religious elite shunned and despised. And even after Jesus left the world and commissioned his church to go into all the world, the Apostle Paul points out to the Corinthians that there were not many wise and not many noble and not many mighty among those who were being saved. Because God chose the weak things of this world for what reason? So that he's glorified. And as these shepherds were doing what shepherds do, all of a sudden an angel of the Lord stood before them. The angel is the one who served as the messenger, the one to deliver the announcement. These people hadn't been visited by a messenger in 400 years until Gabriel appears to Zacharias in the temple, and then to Mary. And this passage doesn't tell us that this angel was Gabriel, but it may very well have been Gabriel again. What we know is that it was dark. These shepherds were out in the field, and all of a sudden there's an angel of the Lord standing before them, and the glory of the Lord is shining around them. If you study anything about the glory of the Lord throughout the Bible, you know his glory is manifest in an intense light. It was so intense in Exodus 33 that when Moses wanted to see God, God essentially said, "You can see some of my glory, but if you see all of it, you're toast." It was that presence in the pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was the same Shekinah glory that manifests itself when the temple was completed in the wilderness and later the temple of Solomon was completed. It was a bright, shining light, the Shekinah glory of God. And the reaction of these shepherds to this manifestation of the presence of God's glory was that they were terrified, scared to death, because the glory of God is a terrifying thing. Wasn't that the experience of Isaiah? Wasn't that the experience of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos when Christ appeared to him? What happens every time the manifest presence of God and the glory of God appears before mankind? That's the real meaning of FaceTime, folks. You're on your face before God. But the angels told the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." And there was good reason they didn't need to be afraid, because the angel is bringing good news. Good news that will bring great joy to all the people. And it's good news because it's not the message of judgment. Read the prophets. I've been reading through, getting close to the end of the Bible, reading through the Bible again, and I've just been in the Old Testament, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and guess what? The message is from everyone. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of the coming wrath of God if you do not repent. The message of the prophets, the duty of the prophets was to deliver the bad news, but this angel is delivering good news because it's not news of judgment. The word that's translated, "I bring you good news," is from the Greek verb euangizelo. We transliterate our English word evangelize from this word. And to evangelize is to tell the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Luke loved this word, used it more than any other gospel writer. And this is the greatest news ever shared with man. It's the news, the good news of a Savior. It's the news that our sin has been dealt with once and for all. It's the good news of complete forgiveness. Forever. It's the news of reconciliation with God. It is good news of great joy. The highest and greatest joy is for those who are truly redeemed and saved. And my friend, there's no greater joy than to be reconciled to God and enjoy an eternal relationship with Him. The grace of God, when it is received in salvation, brings true joy into the heart of every person. Because what's better than having your sins forgiven and having the enmity between you and God removed? What can be better than knowing that you are totally forgiven, eternally forgiven, and restored to your Creator? You see, the angel's announcement is good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Good news for everybody in the world. The Christ child came to the Jews as their Messiah, but the promise to Abraham was what? That in you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The blessing would be the offer of salvation by grace through faith to all who would believe in Jesus Christ, both to Jews and to Gentiles, males and females, slaves and free, because God is no respecter of persons. This is the good news of great joy, because it's for all the people. But while it's for all the people, our text indicates that it is also for individual people. Look, the angel said, "I bring you good news of great joy," there in verse 10. He was born for you. He was born for lowly shepherds. He was born for kings. He was born for you, for me. For individuals here, for individuals everywhere. Salvation's blessings are for all people, but they're specifically for individuals who accept God's gracious offer. So we come now to the heart and soul of this announcement. I bring you good news, which will be for all the people. Verse 11, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I don't understand how the church can get so far away from the simple, straightforward message of the gospel. And it's right here. "For to you is born this day in the city of David a" what? Savior. What does the birth of a Savior necessitate? We have to arrive at the need we have to be saved. A Savior implies that we need to be saved. We must be rescued. We have to be delivered from something. And anyone who needs a Savior must necessarily be saved from something that is threatening and dangerous and desperate. And we were looking in the book of the Revelation this morning at the outpouring of the wrath of God to come on all who reject Jesus. My friends, we need to be rescued and delivered and saved from that wrath of God. When we think of someone who needs a Savior, we think of a person who is powerless and helpless unless someone intervenes. Someone that is drowning or someone that's trapped in a building must have a rescuer, a Savior. But today, evangelicals aren't talking too much about the need to be saved. And that's because I think we've reached a point as humans to where we don't see ourselves as needing to be saved. And I think the church has decided that we're a people who don't need to be saved. All we need is a little help along the way. And they're presenting Jesus as a great guru, self-help guru. Because the church today is describing man's condition without Christ as simply an unfulfilled existence, where God created us with some God-shaped hole in our heart that results in life being empty and meaningless and unfulfilled. And all we need is to respond to the knock of Jesus on the door of our heart and invite Him in, and He'll bring us fulfillment. After all, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and He has He wants to bring meaning and fulfillment into your life, and that's the modern popular gospel presentation. The person isn't convinced he or she needs to get saved. He's convinced that he just needs Jesus to make his life better. And I promise you, every one of us sitting here today has some situation in our lives that we wish were better, right? Maybe your marriage isn't where you would like for it to be. Maybe your kids haven't turned out as perfect as you hoped they would. Maybe your career objectives not being met and your financial goals are somewhere short of what you want them to be. And almost every person on the planet is frustrated with the futility of life in a world where all kinds of obstacles keep us from accomplishing all that we want to accomplish, and we face disappointment and despair and frustration, and that causes some people to fall into sinful habits and lose the battle of self-control and fall into addictions and sin patterns that lead to problems. And then they hear about Jesus who's knocking on the door of their heart and wanting to come in to give them purpose and meaning and fulfillment in life and victory over their habits and hang-ups and hurts. He will help you accomplish your dreams and your goals. And while I would not deny that there are benefits that go along with salvation, including meaning and purpose and hope and victory over temptations, my friends, these are not the primary issues of salvation. The universal problem that Jesus solves for us is not the problem of purposelessness and unfulfilled living. It isn't the problem of addictions or sin patterns. The problem that we all need to be rescued from, delivered from, and saved from is our sin problem. God made it very clear. The angel Gabriel made it very clear to Joseph. He said, his name will be called Jesus, and he will do what? He will save his people from their sin. That's the universal problem we all have. We've all broken God's law. We're all guilty, and we're all condemned in our sin and headed for an eternal hell, and we need to be saved from our sin. That's the issue of the gospel. God sent his Son into the world to save people from their sin. This child is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke doesn't give us the name of Jesus. He gives us his titles. His title is Christ the Lord. His role is to be our Savior, and his title is Christ the Lord. He's Christos Kurios. He's both Christ and Lord. You see, it would have been difficult to convince anyone who looked at this baby that he's the promised Messiah, the anointed one and Lord. There was nothing in his appearance that distinguished him from any other child, but he's Christ. He's the Christ. Christ is an exalted title. It means anointed one. He was God's anointed one. And in the Old Testament, when someone was anointed by the ultimate authority, that signified an ordination to a very high office. And there were three aspects of Christ's anointed ministry. He is anointed as God's king. Gabriel's message to Mary back in chapter 1 was that this child would rule on the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. He is King of Kings. Kings were anointed, and Jesus was anointed as God's king. Priests were also anointed, and the role of the priest was to bring the sacrifices of the people before God. And Jesus was anointed as God's priest because he was the one, he was the perfect high priest. He's the one mediator between God and man. He's the one who by his death would tear down the veil that separated sinful man from a holy God and impute his righteousness to them so that they would be acceptable in the presence of God. And the others who were anointed in the Old Testament were the prophets, because they were God's spokesman. And Jesus was anointed not only as king and priest, but also as God's prophet, because no other prophet spoke more of God's truth to man than did Jesus, the greatest preacher and prophet to ever live. And that small child in a feeding trough was God's anointed king, God's anointed priest, and God's anointed prophet. He was Christ, God's anointed, and he's Lord. That term is used in the Bible sometimes to speak of someone in a place of leadership or authority, but here the usage is beyond that. Every time it is used of Jesus, it is a divine designation. To say that Christ is Lord is to declare that this child is God. And the most fundamental confession of the Christian faith is that Jesus is Lord. And that is a confession that Jesus is God. This child has supreme authority, legitimate authority, and supreme power. It declares that this child is lawfully and legitimately Lord God. These are credentials given to a baby that's only hours old lying in a feeding trough. This announcement needed confirmation, and that's what we find. The first confirmation was this sign given to the shepherds. The angel does not tell the shepherds to go find the child, but I think somehow he knew they would. And he told them they would find the child wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. They may have found many small children in Bethlehem wrapped in cloths, but only one would be wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And they knew when they found this child, they would find God in human flesh. It's kind of incredible to think that God, in the form of a baby, would be in an animal's feeding trough, but that's what they would find. The second confirmation was in the sudden appearance of a multitude of the heavenly host that's praising God. We don't know how many angels there were. The Greek word used here represents the highest number in the Greek language. It was a multitude of angels. And here's what the angels proclaimed: glory to God in the highest. You see, what's happening here is, folks, it's not just an occasion for us to celebrate a birth and give gifts. What we can rejoice in our Christmas celebration, folks, is the fact that this is what God did. This is what God has done so that He Himself is glorified among man. That's the ultimate end of all things, is it not? It is God's glory. God's glory. We must never lose sight of the fact that everything that God has done to bring us to salvation is not as much for us as it is for His glory. And I think we tend to forget that, but I think the church by and large has forgotten that. We tend to think that we're the pinnacle of all that God does. God loved you so much that here's what He would do. And we make man the pinnacle of God's created order, and we are at the top, but everything ultimately that God has done was for His glory. The higher purpose is His own glory. And if God is not glorified and exalted more than we who benefit from His salvation, He could not save us. He would not save us. We exist for His glory and never the other way around. The Westminster Catechism got it right with first question, right? The chief end of man is what? Glorify God and enjoy His presence forever. Here's a question for you to chew on. We know the chief end of man. The chief end of man, the purpose for which God allows us to continue to suck air into our lungs, is that we might bring glory to Him. What's the chief end of God? Have you thought about that? What is the chief end of God? To glorify Himself. It's to glorify Himself. And if that's not true, then God has given His glory to another, something that the Scriptures tell us He will not do. The angels were ascribing to God the highest glory. They recognized what God was doing in sending His Son to be the Savior of mankind. But the angels knew what God was doing for Himself. He was glorifying Himself in all that He was doing. And God's ultimate commitment is to Himself and His glory. God performs salvation for His own sake, and He justifies the ungodly through grace so that He may be glorified. It's to the glory of His grace. The other thing in these words tells us that the heavenly hosts were saying, "And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased." What kind of peace would be on earth? Well, it certainly wasn't peace among men. That's never happened, right? And is not happening until the Prince of Peace returns and establishes His earthly kingdom. The peace that is promised is salvation's peace. It is peace with God. And we can have peace with God because the war is over. The battle has ended. God is no longer against us, and we are no longer his enemies because through Jesus Christ, reconciliation occurs. And in the highest glory to God, he offers peace among men. And the phrase, with whom he is well pleased, has to be correctly understood. Because on the surface, it might appear that this experience of peace has something to do with those who do enough to earn God's favor, but it doesn't. This is contrary to the truth of the gospel. The Greek literally says here, men of his good pleasure. Men do not experience this peace because they've earned it. Men experience this peace because God has given it to those whom he was pleased to give it. Salvation's peace belongs to those to whom God is pleased to grant that peace. The myriad of angels were glorifying God, not for what men have done or will have done, but for all that God has done. They're not rejoicing because some men will merit salvation. They are rejoicing because even though no man would ever do enough to merit salvation, some will receive that salvation as a free gift from God. There's a lot in this announcement, is there not? There's a lot in this announcement. But first and foremost among this message is, for you, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Are you hearing the good news of this announcement? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for such a glorious, exciting, important announcement. And we thank you, God, that when it came time to make this announcement, you bypassed the somebodies and went to the lowly shepherds. We thank you, God, that when you sent the angel who stood before them, we thank you that you announced the good news of great joy that is for all the people. If you'd sent that angel to the religious elite, they would have mistakenly assumed that this good news was just for them and some of the people. But you've made it clear it's for all the people. It's for us. And that there was born for us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So Lord, this Christmas season, as we go and focus on a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger, may we not forget that that baby is God. And may we not forget that he is our Savior and Lord. And may you do your work in all of our hearts and minds, God, to ensure that a Christmas celebration this holiday season exalts Christ and honors you in every respect. Bless this truth to our hearts and seal it forever. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.